Yeah, we've been studying the book of Colossians together and looking at it and going through it kind of verse by verse. And I just want to kind of catch you up if you've not been around for the last few weeks. The church wasn't started by Paul. It was started by a guy called Epaphras, who we think got saved in Ephesus. But Epaphras has gone to visit Paul, who's in prison, in house arrest. And so Paul is writing after a year or two. He was arrested in Jerusalem and then taken to Caesarea and is now in Rome under house arrest. So he's probably been under kind of captivity for a good while now. He will be for another couple of years. And Epaphras has gone to visit him because it's house arrest, so he's allowed visitors, and basically said, hey, the church that we started in Colossians is doing really well. They're really good guys. And so you see in his intro, the faithful brothers and sisters in Colossae. And Paul is excited and encouraged by the church, by the Colossian church. And so he's writing to them because Epaphras, it seems, has reported back to them that they are being shaken in their faith. They're good guys, they're holding firm, but they're being discouraged and they're being confused and they're being influenced by voices from within their culture and from within the kind of religious establishment. So both. And it seems quite clear when you, as we go through the letter, you'll see. And we've been referencing kind of verses ahead, like Colossians 2:8, which talks about the nonsense, the high-sounding nonsense that's being preached to them by the philosophies and the kind of prevailing worldview around them. And so these people, these kind of influences and these voices, they've been suggesting to them that there's a better alternative ways to see things. Like, we embrace this new Jesus aspect of your faith, but we want you to see it this way. We want you to think differently. We want to kind of encourage you to consider your spirituality in a different light. What about these things that you can consider? And they seek to patronize and undermine what these new Christians are believing. It's a fascinating dynamic. Generation after generation after generation has what Colossians 2 verse 8 describes as high-sounding, arrogant voices in the kind of culture that seem to desire to undermine the Christian faith. Does that sound familiar? And so this influence has resulted in there being confusion or doubt in these new Christians. They're questioning exactly how Christ fits into all things. Like, how does Christ fit into sexuality? How does Christ fit into what we eat and what we don't eat? It's literally the conversations that they're having. How does Christ fit into some of our understandings of spirituality? Can we just add Jesus to kind of some of the other understandings that we've got? Like, how does it work? And they're getting confused and they're questioning and doubting their own faith. But also, quite significantly and importantly, they're doubting, and this is the important part I want us to understand, they're doubting whether or not Christ is enough for a fulfilled life. Is Christ enough for you to live a full and fulfilled life? That's the kind of thing that they're facing. And so we might not be under the bulk of pressure of kind of Jewish tradition and teaching. That might not be the sort of pressure that we face. We might not be bulking under the pressure of spirituality that sees layers in deity and creatures and spiritual beings and working out where Jesus fits in that line. That's probably not what you and I wrestle with on a day-to-day. But we do, I think, begin to feel the pressure and the sheer weight of opinion of our prevailing worldview. I do think we find ourselves embracing opinions about key issues that the Bible is really clear on. And yet we're confused. And part of the reality is because the way that it's presented to us day after day after day after day, and I've been a high school teacher, I've seen it firsthand. In fact, I've been occasionally asked to be a proponent of it with the material that they ask me to deliver. Undermining constantly that what the Bible teaches about how life works, about how God designed things, until we just end up with a broken and confused world around us. And then we don't know as Christians how to fit into this. And so you and I operate, whether you follow Jesus or not this morning, you operate in a world that wants to undermine everything that the Bible stands for and believes. And it wants to convince you that it knows best. And it's fascinating because they started this in a I mean, depending on kind of how you study sociology and society, we're now talking about the post-post-Christendom. So we're now talking about the world after the world moved on from Christianity, the Western world. And there's books, philosophers are writing, you know, social observers are writing about how the Western world has come to find that the promised utopia of Westernism has failed. And so they're kind of writing articles, as we talked about, in kind of newspapers, where they're basically saying, wow, we don't know what's going on because we've got a generation of young people that are turning back to the gospel, turning back to church, because they're desperate for answers, because it's broken, because what we promised them for 30 years failed. And all we've got is a whole lot of broken individuals who just don't know where to look and where to go. Where's truth? Who am I? How does this work? How do I work? What is best for me? How can I live a fulfilled life? And you might not be wrestling with this stuff, but you might have a marriage where it's just really hard all the time. Or you might be struggling to get a job, or you might have thrown yourself into something and it's just hard work. And so you're struggling to see. You might be single. I've been chatting to people recently. And you might just be really struggling for joy in your singleness, which is why we want to talk about it next Saturday. There are things that come to rob us of our understanding of life to the full that's found in Jesus. And so Paul gets really to the first kind of chunk of kind of content. He's just really been greeting up until now. It's been kind of formal and informal greetings, and then now he gets into the body of what he's going to speak to. And he's actually quoting, we think, commentators think, he's quoting a song that would be well known in this culture about Jesus. But he changes it. He adds little words to it and he kind of brings different. It's like, you know that song Amazing Grace that you sing and you all know? Well, here it is. And let me just add some bits and pieces to it to kind of reinforce it. Fundamentally, what he does in this part of the letter is to point people to Jesus. Like, he fundamentally says the thing that you and I need, the thing that we all need more than anything else, is to truly see him for who he is. And if you do that, if you see him for who he is, all of this starts to make sense. All of this fits into place. And what fundamentally has been happening is the world around you is trying to undermine who he is. And so read with me, will you, from Colossians 1. One of the greatest pieces of scripture that there can be. I'm so excited this morning. I just get, like, part of me just feels like I could read this over and over and over again and sit down. It's one of these classic moments where you just need to get out of the way of the Bible and let it do its talking. Here we go. So Paul, into this context, into this confusion, into the wrestle that you and I faced, is Jesus enough? Can I find fulfillment in him? And Paul says this, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That's a word worth working out what it means. Supreme, above everything else, first. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. God, I just want to ask, Lord, we pray this every week for Jesus. This is why we come to church. That we would see you. That's why we come every Sunday. That's why we sing the songs that we sing. That's why Paul's singing this song to us now. That we would see you in all of your glory, in all of your majesty, in all of your supremacy. Jesus, would you reveal yourself to us this morning? Holy Spirit, reveal Jesus to us, we pray. Amen. So my plan this morning is to just kind of pull the parts apart a little bit and look at them and then bring it all back together. Let's look at the supremacy of Christ. This first chunk from kind of 15 to 19-ish. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body. The head of the body is one of the phrases that they think Paul added to the song that he's quoting. So the head of the body wouldn't have been in that song. He's the head of the body as well, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Paul begins the main body of his letter, the main presentation to the Colossians, by presenting, contending for, arguing, and appealing in many ways. In fact, it's nothing short of exalting and declaring that Christ is above all things, higher than everything, supreme. That in all creation, in every culture throughout history, in every age and stage, if you like, in every political climate, on earth, in heaven, in the cosmos, Christ is supreme. He's preeminent. He's higher. He's above all things. And it's funny because you and I get our heads kind of distracted by the significance of individuals and moments and places. Most of us in this room will be have an opinion about what's going on between the rulers of the world at the moment, whether Trump or Putin or, like, you know, like what is going on over, like, in that kind of, and it feels like, oh, this could go either way, couldn't it? We're all sort of sitting here thinking we've got kind of 5 or 10 years to work out whether or not we're all going to still be here. Or it will just kind of, the noise will just be noisy and we'll just kind of carry on as we were. And we've, you know, and some of us that have been around for a little bit longer will know that that's kind of, you've been here and done it. You kind of lived through the Thatcher years. We thought she was going to end the world. You've lived through, some of you would have lived through the Cold War. And you'll think, this is nothing. What Paul is saying in this moment is that Christ is so far above all of it. It's like nonsense. Like the Bible describes the rulers as like dust in the scales. Just pointless. Not pointless, significant, they have point, but completely small in comparison to who Jesus is. I think sometimes we will question in our own relationship with God, in our own kind of walk with him, in our own understanding, or as we're trying to work him out, sometimes we'll, I don't know about you, but sometimes I think we come before God and might hesitate to say things like, how can God really understand my world? Like, how can God really understand what it is to have grown up in the world and the culture and the school and the environment that I grew up in? Like, Jesus, do you really understand how social media works and the pressures that I'm under because of it? Like, I half make that as a kind of flippant joke, but half think, like, Jesus didn't have to deal with TikTok. And honestly, psychologists at the moment are arguing that that's the thing that's ruining our, they think that's the thing that's ruining our children. It probably isn't helping. So there's conversations about laws to stop under 16-year-olds being able to access social media. And I think sometimes, you know, Jesus, do you fully get the way that my marriage and how my marriage works or the pressures I'm under? Do you really get it? The tension that I'm facing? How can he speak into how I parent in the context that I'm in? You see, the Bible was written 2,000 years ago. It doesn't know anything. It's got some archaic principles of parenting. Archaic principles of parenting if you listen to the prevailing worldview around you. Paul is declaring, he's reminding you, he's waking us up as Christians. Wake up! Jesus is above all of that. Like, he fully gets it. Like, totally under. He is so much more intelligent than you, me, or any academic voice that knocks around. He's created their mind. He's trying to kind of say, what, like, catch a wake up call. Like, get some perspective here. Everything that you've been bombarded with is either nonsense. There might be some good stuff in there, but all of it was, he's above. All of it he's superior to. All of it he fully understands and unpicks and can kind of smash in a second. All of it is like dust in a scale. I want to just pick out some of the words that he uses. He's the image of God, the firstborn of all creation. Image isn't a particularly helpful word for us, because image for us has that kind of photocopier vibe going on. Do you know what I mean? Or like in math, we'll talk about the image of a shape after it's been kind of rotated. And it's kind of like a reflection of God. Well, the kind of, like Ralph Martin says, it's way more revelatory than it is ontological. The word that is being used here is telling us what Christ does rather than what he is himself. It's the objectivization of God in human life. It's the projection of God on the canvas of our humanity, the embodiment of the divine in the world of men. It's got far more share in reality than the word you and I might understand for image. It's declaring that he is God on earth. It's just making it really clear that he is the highest authority that there can be. There is no higher. It's in a culture where they're trying to work out who's the top dog, God, and who are kind of sub deities, and he's just declaring he's above all of them. He moves on to talk about being the firstborn of creation. It's not a kind of firstborn in the sense of the physical firstborn in creation. As the Jehovah's Witnesses would use this verse as a kind of statement that God, Jesus, was created. It's not the point. It's just bad exegesis. It's not the point of the passage. The point is referring to the Hebrew culture of the firstborn being of sort of prominent and kind of higher in blessing. So you and I would understand it in a royal family context, that Prince William is the firstborn of his family. There's a preeminence of him. Then this phrase, by him, through him, and for him. By him, through him, and for him. Phrases like, in him all things hold together. The sustainer of creation. The Bible talks about creation being held together by God. In the way, and the phrase is kind of like, I've said this before, but it's kind of like how a singer would hold a note. How you would sustain your note if you're singing a long note. That's how God holds creation together. I was doing a bit of flicking around on the internet this week, looking at, you know, one of the things when I was at school. It's been a while since I've studied physics at school, so maybe they've got the answer now, but I did Google, and I don't think they do. One of the things I tell you in physics is that it sort of the same forces oppose each other. So electrons oppose electrons, and protons oppose protons because they're both positive charges. So similar charges oppose each other. And yet, one of the things that when I was learning about chemistry and physics that was kind of talked about was the fact that no one really understands why protons don't oppose each other in a nucleus and a nucleus just doesn't just kind of blow up in itself. No one really gets that. So they understand why electrons are attracted to a nucleus because it's got positive charge. That's why the electrons hang around it. But the proton and the neutrons hang around in a nucleus and they don't blow apart from each other. And for a while, they were talking about it being kind of like a glue. They now talk about the nuclear force that holds them together. No one really knows, though, how it works. Part of me wonders if that's what the Bible means when it says it's holding all creation. God could just suddenly decide that whatever force that's holding all those neutrons together stops holding them all together. And bang, we all blow up like a nuclear bomb. That's what a nuclear bomb is. They worked out how to split it up. Something's holding it together that they don't know, but they do now manage how to work it out to blow it up. Now, I've gone on a kind of slight sidetrack, because in some ways that's kind of irrelevant, but it does, as I was kind of listening to someone talking about it this week, it does remind us just how limited we are in our understanding of the world. I've got a friend who used to say, I don't know how to fix my toaster when it breaks, but I regularly find myself holding God to account on how he's running the world. I think that's the heart of what Paul's trying to say. This phrase, by him, through him, and for him, all things were created. I just find it so helpful. You know, you and I were made by Jesus. He was there at the beginning of creation. We were made through him. It was the power of his hand that enabled us to be made. But we were also made for him or to him. And I find this so helpful, especially in some of the hardest moments of my life. You were made to glorify him. That's the point of you and me walking around. When we arrive at church in this morning, the kind of fundamental purpose that we have in terms of whether we understand it or not, the reason why you and I were created was to glorify him, to make Jesus glorified. And I find it so helpful. I had a friend who moved his family to America. He was he led a church in Johannesburg, and he moved, and he kind of was offered a job in, I want to say Texas, but I don't know, somewhere in America, and he was going to go across, and he was having this kind of crisis, question, doubt, wasn't sure if he should go, and he phoned a kind of mentor mate of his who happened to be in the UK, and he phoned him, and he said, I think I might be making the kind of biggest mistake of my life. I'm going to move my wife and kids from the kind of land that they know and sent, you know, go, we're going to go off to America on some kind of quest because I've been offered this job. And he said, I think I might make it, might be making the biggest mistake of my life. And his mate said to him, you know, Ross, it's very possible that that's true. Very possible that you've got this wrong. But let me tell you, if you got it right, you'll move to America and God will use you to glorify his name. And if you got it wrong, you'll move to America and God will use you to glorify his name. You can relax. You're not that big of a deal. Your decisions are not that big of a deal. God has predetermined that you are going to glorify him. And he's predetermined that your kids will. And that the reality, one of the realities we have to come to terms with is that might not mean that we get to walk closely with him. That might not be what it looks like. But the fact is, God has created us all to glorify him, and he will glorify his name. And so he is above us in that sense. And I know that can sound a bit harsh, but in many ways, I find it so reassuring. I find it so comforting. I can relax. The pressure's not on. God has set me apart to glorify him. And as long as I'm semi-willing, even if I'm not, he'll still glorify himself through my non-willingness. But given that I am willing, it will go well for me and he will be glorified. We can relax. He is before all things. In him, all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the head of the church. He's in charge of this church. He's in charge of establishing his name above all other names. It's his bride. He loves her. He wants the best for her. It's this fascinating thing that Paul adds. I think he particularly adds it because I would imagine that some of the Jewish kind of religious types were coming in and saying, hey, I know you've got this new approach to kind of your faith, your religion, but we're the kind of forefathers of this religion and you need to listen to us. And he's just saying, no. You don't need to listen to anyone who thinks they're in charge. He's in charge. And if they're glorifying him and honoring him, then he might, then maybe listen to them. But if they're not, he's in charge. I just feel like for each one of us, I know that there are people in this room who are thriving in life right now. And I know there are people in this room who are really struggling in life right now. And I know that there's a whole load of people somewhere in between. And the reality is that life is often not high or low. It's often a kind of train tracks of blessing and challenge at the same time. It's how life works. It's not a roller coaster of peaks and troughs. It's actually that there's challenge and blessing wherever we go, whatever we're doing. I just want the Holy Spirit to reveal to us, to lift our eyes for a second and to see Jesus for who he is, and to just bring everything into perspective, and to just, you can chill out about your kids. You still need to be a responsible parent, of course. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Sometimes I get emails from people where they pick up on stuff that I didn't say. I'm like, I didn't even say that. Please don't read into what I'm not saying. Your kids matter, of course, but you can chill out. Your career matters. But you can rest knowing he is supreme above everything. That you are his created being, and he will glorify his name through you. Let's get into the second part of his exaltation. Through him, so where do we get to? For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. In his wisdom, in his supremacy, in his preeminence, in his aboveness, in his holy, 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 in his just completely otherness to us. Such a massive part of his plan is reconciliation, is bringing you and us to him, to be in relationship with you and me. And this actually isn't about you. Again, it's not like, oh, wow, how loved am I? There is an element of that. The psalmist says, mad that your thoughts of me are more than the grains of sand in the seashore. Like, there is a kind of, wow, you really love me. But our Western culture jumps in on that, kind of says, wow, it's all about me. Look at me, the gospel, it's centered on me. No. Read the first bit. Like, we all jump there. And we want to sing songs about how God came to us. And that they are right songs. It's okay, the songs are not bad songs, but we've massively overemphasized it because of our prevailing culture that kind of makes me the center of the universe. It's not like that in Eastern cultures. Family, far bigger, way more important than you. And so Paul is declaring that Christ, in his supremacy, in his preeminence, he's come to reconcile all things. The cosmos, the planets that you and I don't even understand about. There's going to be a moment, a kind of redemption where he kind of reconciles all things. And we get to carry on the kind of ordained kind of, the charge that Adam was given in the garden, that he would kind of complete creation. It's the word that Adam's given in. It's like creation's not perfect in the Garden of Eden. It's not the word, like it's not the right word. It's very, very good, but there's a sense of, and there's work for you to do, Adam. Go and do it. There's coming a moment where God will redeem all of that and bring all of creation back into reconciliation, and it will all be back with him again. And the brokenness and the kind of the terror and the hurt that you've got in your heart will cease. It'll all make sense. You'll live in a world without all of these voices that kind of confuse and distract. It says, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. I just want to talk about five words of salvation, just to help us. I think it's really helpful. There are five phrases. In fact, John MacArthur talks about these. We'll not just quickly talk about justification, redemption, forgiveness, reconciliation, and adoption. Five key words when it comes to your salvation, when it comes to you and me before God and how he redeems us and rescues us. So justification, in fact, let's just go to the next slide. All of these words, justification is that we come to God as one accused, as one guilty. There's this kind of sense that the Bible's very clear that you and I are guilty as we stand before a holy and perfect God. We've fallen short of our own standards, let alone his. and he declares us righteous. And then another word that's really helpful to understand our salvation is redemption. The Bible uses all of these words interchangeably. Redemption, that we come as one who is enslaved. The Bible talks about us because of the power of sin. We're like slaves to sin. And yet because of Jesus, we're declared free. We're redeemed. It's a wonderful word that describes our salvation. Forgiveness, one that we'd be way more familiar with. We come as one with debt. And God pays that debt for us, declares us without debt. Our debts are paid for and forgotten. And then reconciliation, that you and I come to God as enemies, hostile before him. It's in this very passage, verse 21. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, now declared a friend of God. This is the gospel that the good news that he's trying to remind us of. This preeminent, supreme God has drawn us to himself. And then adoption, such a wonderful aspect of salvation, that we come as strangers and orphans without family, without hope. And yet we're now declared sons and daughters. We're given the rights. We're co-heirs with Christ. We're in him. And so as we come to close, I said at the start, more than anything, I just want us to lift up Jesus before ourselves, before our hearts, before our minds. Just remind ourselves of who he is. He's higher than all things. All the chaos and the crazy and the noise in the world. You know, I often, as you get older, you kind of get more sensitive to background noise. A few too many people kind of nodding in agreement there, revealing their age. You know, sometimes you'll be driving and the radio will be on in the background. I've been in situations where I'm doing something, I might be reading or watching a TV, and I've got a radio on, I've got the football on. There's three or four things competing for my attention. And I feel like sometimes we live our lives a little bit like that. There's just noises, voices, just speaking at you all the time, constantly preaching at you. This morning, the Apostle Paul to the church in Colossae, Malk, here before you. But if I'm honest, week after week after week, while we sing the songs that we sing, we sung three or four songs this morning that I had nothing to do in terms of choosing. They were all about Jesus. Why? Because that's what we need more than anything else. We just need to lift our eyes and see him again. So he concludes that we would be those who don't hope of the gospel, that not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. You know, you sit in those meetings with that head teacher who kind of belittles your reality or that you believe in Jesus, as if you're an enemy of the school. Or you have a conversation with someone in your world, you know, whatever your equivalent of that moment is, you're wrestling with knowing how to parent your child, whatever the dynamic is. You're sitting in a university lecture hall and you've just got so many conflicting worldviews and voices around you. Paul is not saying, don't shift, you idiot. That's not the emphasis in this passage. The emphasis is, what you need to do is, whatever happens, don't shift. That's not his heart here. What he's saying is, whatever you do, don't shift from the hope of the gospel. Don't shift from the hope of the gospel. What is the hope of the gospel? Who is the hope of the gospel? Don't shift from him. Don't shift your eyes from him. Don't take your eyes off the fact that he loves you, that he died on a cross for you, that he's reconciling all things in a plan to glorify himself. And a part of that plan is to draw you into a relationship with him. He wants you to know him. Will you turn off the noise? Will you turn down the dial? Will you turn the radios off around you and turn up the voice of Jesus in your life this morning? We're going to take communion together. I'm going to pray.